Let's turn now to our New Testament scripture reading for the morning. Once again, we are in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. This morning, it's the end of Jesus' portion where he deals with the relation of the Christian to the law. We're picking up the reading of God's Word in Matthew 5, verse 43 and reading through 48, page 811. In your pew Bibles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Congregation of Christ, in verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus takes up the sixth area where he contrasts what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law taught with what he was teaching and with what the Old Testament scriptures said. From the beginning of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which started in verse 17, our Lord has been pointing out that he has not come to abolish or diminish the law and the prophets. He's come to fulfill them and to restore them to their true meaning. The scribes and the Pharisees in their teaching had diminished and set aside what the law taught. They focused on outward conformance to the law and neglected the heart. They emphasized the letter of the law but paid little or no attention to the spirit of it. They ignored many things in the context of which the commands were originally given. Jesus was setting the teaching of the law and the prophets in its rightful place. He wasn't speaking against the law or putting forth his teachings over against the law. He was correcting the distortions of the highly regarded teachers of the Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the scribes and Pharisees taught. And where in the law and the prophets is that statement to be found? It isn't found anywhere. Those words aren't found in the Old Testament. So where did the Pharisees come up with this teaching? Well, we're not expressly told where they derived this teaching from, but there are a number of places in the Old Testament which could be pressed into service to justify such a view. There were the commands given to Israel on how to deal with people who had occupied the land which God was bringing them into. Deuteronomy 7 is a passage which deals with that subject. There we read, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. But in addition to this and similar passages, there are also places in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, where curses are pronounced against God's enemies. I'm referring, of course, to the so-called imprecatory Psalms. Take, for instance, Psalm 83. You might want to open your Bibles and look at that. Verses 9 through 18 of Psalm 83, where the psalmist prays for God to destroy the then present enemies of Israel. In Psalm 83, starting at verse 9, listen to what we read. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. You remember the Canaanite warlord Sisera? He died when a Kenite woman named Jael invited him to take refuge in her tent. And while he slept, she drove a tent peg through his head and into the ground. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon. It continues. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. This is another reference to something recorded in the book of Judges. Oreb and Zeb were cut down by the Israelites after Gideon routed them. We read, they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb by the winepress of Zeb, and they brought their heads to Gideon. And the Israelites continued pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, two other Midianite kings. And when they caught them, Gideon ordered his oldest son, Jether, to strike them down with the sword. But the scripture records that Jether didn't draw his sword because he was only a boy and afraid. So Gideon did it himself. He beheaded those two kings. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. And the psalm continues with curses like that. Verse 13, make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them in your tempest. Terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men may seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are most high over all the earth. There are psalms like that in the Old Testament. But the problem with using such passages to justify hating your enemies is that those kinds of scriptures are expressing the judicial judgment of God. In the case of the Deuteronomy passage, God was bringing his long-promised judgment against the Amorites to pass. He had told Abraham that he was going to do that one day, and he used his people to do that. But the Amorites and the Canaanites weren't personal enemies of Israel. They were God's enemies. And God was simply using his people to bring his judgment on his enemies. And the imprecatory Psalms, and Psalm 83 is only one of those imprecatory Psalms. The psalmist wasn't praying for judgment on his own personal enemies. He was praying for judgment on God's enemies. Hopefully you noticed that when I came to the end of reading that psalm. You can try to make a case from the Old Testament that you may hate your enemies, but the Bible just doesn't allow you to go that far. You'll find the Old Testament saints praying for the downfall of God's enemies because of their zeal for God and for His holy name. And that's just like us. We can also pray for God to destroy the devil. We pray that, by the way, every time we pray those words from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Because the only way that God's kingdom can fully come is for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. But never, never, not once are we commanded or encouraged to hate our own personal enemies. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had it very wrong. Now, to hate your enemies is a very human thing to do. A fallen human thing. It goes along with the retaliation Jesus talked about in the previous paragraph. We want to pay back double or more to those who do us wrong. In our fallenness, we also delight in hating our enemies. But the Bible doesn't justify that hatred when it rises up within us. The Bible doesn't tell us to love our neighbor and hate our enemies as much as that might seem natural to us. What Jesus says is this: "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Our Lord didn't take issue with the loving your neighbor part. It was the hating your enemy part in the teaching of the Pharisees that our Lord took issue with. Now, if you understand those words rightly, you realize that the Lord wasn't commanding us to like our enemies. He was telling us to love people we don't particularly like. Liking someone implies that there's something in that person which you find attractive. But the fact that someone is your enemy means that there's brokenness in the relationship. Jesus' command to love your enemies doesn't mean that we must like them. He's telling us we must love them. And He wasn't commanding us simply to tolerate our enemies. The natural man may know how to exercise tolerance towards others. He may even champion tolerance and think of it as the supreme virtue. He may preach to others that we mustn't be too hard with those that we are at odds with. But what Jesus is demanding of His disciples is far more than tolerance. What He's demanding is something that no natural man, no unregenerate person can do. Jesus says that His disciples must love their enemies. They must pray for those who persecute them. They're to pray for their well-being and good, blessing, not cursing. That's something the natural man cannot do. To love your enemies as Jesus commanded requires that you be a totally different person from what you are by nature. The natural man, the unconverted person, loves those who love him. Unregenerate people greet those with whom they are friends. Jesus says, tax collectors do that. Gentiles do the same. If that's all you do, how are you any different than them? The disciple of Jesus is someone who is fundamentally different. He hasn't simply adopted a new set of principles. He's been changed. He has been given a new nature. Now he reflects his heavenly Father. Jesus says that the reason a disciple of his must love his enemies is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may act as the sons you truly are. It's interesting when you read those words that he doesn't simply say that you may be sons of God who is in heaven. He says that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Only the one who stands in a new relationship to Christ, having received justification by faith and experienced a new birth, only that one has God as his Father. And if God is your Father, you must reflect his likeness. You must love your enemies because that's what God does. God loves his enemies. He doesn't like them. If he liked them, it would mean that God finds something in them that's attractive. It's not like that at all. God is repulsed by our sinfulness and rebellion. He can't stand our wickedness as sinners. But that doesn't mean that God fails to act toward us in love. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, Jesus says. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Have you ever noticed that? One farmer is a Christian, and he seeks to honor God. He loves God. He seeks to honor him in everything he does. He's honest in his dealing with his fellow human beings. He loves God's word. He meditates on it daily. He teaches it to his children. He patterns his life according to it. That's one farmer. But the farmer who has fields right next to his couldn't care less about God. If he could get away with cheating his neighbor or stealing from him, he would. He doesn't read his Bible. And he seldom worships God either at church or at home. But God sends the rain on both farmers' fields. God causes the sun to melt the snow and ice and make leaves bud on the plants and the trees belonging to both men. He's good and gracious to all. He has grace which he bestows on all men in common. No one deserves God's goodness expressed in his common grace. We deserve his judgment. But God delays his judgment. He restrains it. He's patient even with his enemies. And he pours out good gifts to them. Why is God like that? It's because he's good. And although he's just and holy and hates sin and will surely punish it, he would rather that those who are his enemies would turn and repent and live. He has no pleasure in the death of him who dies for his sins. He would much rather have him turn and be saved. That's what your Father in heaven is like. He loves his enemies. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, hating him and rebelling against him, God gave his Son to die for us so that we could be saved. He loved us when there was nothing in us that was worthy of his love. And he daily does good, even to those who continue in their rebellion against him. Some have become so blinded by their sin that they no longer believe he exists. That doesn't stop him from showing love to them and from working to bring the truth of the gospel to bear on their lives. Nor does it stop him from pouring out those daily blessings of rain and sunshine even on the ungodly. The disciple of Jesus is to be like that. He's to reflect his heavenly Father by showing love to his enemies. Well, if that doesn't make you want to throw up your hands in despair of ever trying to be good enough for God to accept you, well, our Lord has something else that he's going to say. If you thought that turning the other cheek or going the extra mile was hard, being told you're supposed to love your enemies and to do good to those who persecute you should put an end to any idea that you could ever keep any of these things that Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, apart from becoming a new creature in Christ. Those who say that they love the exalted moral sentiments and teaching found in the Sermon on the Mount and think they can put them into practice apart from being born again haven't a clue about what it's really saying. The natural man, the person who's never experienced the new birth, can't love his enemy. Only one who has been born of God can do that. Oh, the natural man can love those who love him. He can even exercise tolerance towards others he's at odds with. But there's never been a natural man who's been able to love his enemy and to do good to them that hate him, to bless those who curse him and pray for them that despitefully use him and persecute him. Not to be unfair, there have been men who call themselves pacifists who would not hit back or kill. But in their hearts, they've held bitterness against those who don't hold the same principles that they've adopted. Loving your enemy doesn't just mean that you don't fight or kill. It means positively loving your enemy and praying for his salvation. Natural ethics and morality can make you renounce violence. It can make you a pacifist. But the Christian is one who positively loves his enemy and goes out of his way to do him good, even to those who hate him, and to pray for them that use him despitefully and who speak evil against him. Our Lord Jesus is teaching that the Christian is fundamentally different. If you love those who love you, and if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? How different are you? But then Jesus comes to the great summary of everything he said. Verse 48. You must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Every unregenerate person I've met usually admits, I'm not perfect. But right along with that admission goes the thought, whether it's stated or unstated, nobody's perfect, so it's really not that bad. Jesus says, your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're his child, the perfection that is in him must be seen in you. A child of God who's been born again will seldom say, I'm not perfect. What he'll say, to use the words of Wesley's hymn, is, vile and full of sin I am. And by God's grace, he comes to know that he has no hope of heaven at all, save through Christ. God requires absolute perfection for those who are going to live with him in eternity. And these things that Jesus has been teaching should make us absolutely despair of trying to be righteous before God on our own. God requires sinless perfection. But the good news is that he also provides everyone whom he calls and chooses with the righteous perfection he requires. He grants and imputes to those who believe in his Son the perfect righteousness which Jesus came into the world and lived under the law and suffered the law's penalty for sin to bestow. And to them, he gives his Holy Spirit so that their lives become sanctified and are being constantly transformed toward that perfection which is God's. Your righteousness must far exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Christ came so that you could be perfectly righteous and holy before God and live a life of righteousness reflecting your Father in heaven. So who can love his enemy? Only the one who is perfect, as his Father in heaven is perfect. Only the one who has been born again and tasted the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This morning, if your hope is in trying to keep these things in the Sermon on the Mount, or if it's in thinking that maybe God won't demand perfection from you, think again. What Christ says must be in his true disciples is something only he can bring about. He must change you. He must make you different from those who are only natural men and women. He must make you into a new creation. Call upon him. Turn from your sin and ask him to change you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, who is like you? There's none of us by nature who could ever love his enemies, and certainly not love them the way you do. Father in heaven, if we're ever to have hope of living in eternity with you in your kingdom of heaven, we must be perfect. And we confess that we are totally unable to bring that about on our own. We can't do it even a little. It must be your work. We pray, Father, that you would transform our hearts by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for those of us that you've brought your grace to bear on our lives. Lord, may we continue to be transformed. May we reflect that perfection that Jesus spoke about, where we're able to even love our neighbors when there is nothing in them that is attractive or deserves our love. Lord, if this passage of Scripture has caused us to look at our lives and our hearts this morning and to see, Lord, that we're still hoping in our own efforts to make ourselves right before You. Lord, help us to cast aside all that kind of striving and to realize it just won't work. Your standard is too high. It's perfection. And there's only one person who can give us that perfection, and that's Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that His grace is freely bestowed upon those who call upon His name and seek Him, those whom You choose and whom You call. Hear our prayers. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.